And I trust that by now you've gone ahead and picked up your Bibles and opened up to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. And we're going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians this morning. Let me first of all, of course, remind you, our conference is quickly approaching. It's going to be not this coming weekend, but the following weekend. And so we're real excited about that, and we're looking forward to seeing those of you who are going to be able to come out and be with us physically and in spirit. And for those that are not going to be able to come out and spend the time with us, we are going to try to broadcast the messages over Paltalk so that you can join us that way if you're not able to come out and spend the time physically with us. So the dates are up on the screen there, February 13th, 14th, and 15th. And we're going to be studying chapter number 1 in Ephesians, but in particular the first prayer in the book of Ephesians there, the theme being the exceeding greatness of His power. So we're looking forward to a great time of fellowship. We're hoping the weather will hold out. We're supposed to actually get some rain starting tomorrow night and then perhaps through the weekend, but hopefully it will clear out, and then the conference weekend we're looking forward to just a great great time together. All right, if you would open your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, let's continue in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. We are still just really in the early verses here of this book. We've spent the last number of weeks focusing in particular on verses 3 down through 5. Let's read that section again here. And actually, by now, you probably have this memorized. And that's a good thing if you do. If you don't, well then let me encourage you to take the time to get these passages memorized, verses 3 all the way down to verse 7. So for those of you that think you have it memorized or working on getting this memorized, I'm going to go ahead and go down through the passages there and just kind of say it along with me, either in your mind or out loud, and that way it'll kind of reinforce it into your inner man. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." And as I mentioned, we have spent already a number of weeks together looking at some of the details in verses 3, 4, and 5. We're still in this section here, and we're going to continue looking at that series today. In particular, if you'll notice the last, well, look back at verse 4 so you get the flow here. He says, talking about God who comforteth us in all our tribulation, pardon me, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Okay, now notice here, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks together in this series, in this study of 2 Corinthians, is just how it is that God comforted Paul, how God comforted Titus, Timothy, and the others. Because if we can figure out from this book here of 2 Corinthians, and not just 2 Corinthians, but obviously that's our focus in the series, if we can determine from 2 Corinthians how it is that God comforted Paul and Titus and Timothy and the Corinthians and so forth, then that is exactly how we can expect God to comfort us. After all, that verse does say that. That God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, and it says, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul clearly in that verse says that he himself was comforted of God. And the question is, how? If we can determine how, then you and I have every bit of understanding, then you and I will understand how we can expect that God would comfort us today as well. And I mentioned that there are basically, at least in the book of 2 Corinthians, there are four clearly identifiable ways, and I think we actually said five, But they all work together. They really, it's all a living, operating, working life of Christ in these different ways that God comforts the believer. Real quickly, let me mention the ones we've looked at thus far. God comforts the believer by other believers coming alongside those who are in need of comfort. We saw that over in chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul says, nevertheless, this is chapter 7, verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforteth us. How? By the coming of Titus. So that was one of the first ways that God comforts the believers. And that's simply with another brother or sister in Christ coming alongside and asking you, how are you doing? And I made the suggestion, I think it was either last week or possibly the week before, I know I did recently, that what each of us should do is make a determination that we're going to call someone and see how they're doing and be a comfort to them. And I hope that you did that. I hope you took the time to get on the phone or actually go and visit with somebody that maybe could use some comfort, and maybe they were experiencing some kind of hardship or difficulty. And you made that decision by faith that you were just going to reach out to them and see how they were doing and pray with them and maybe go over a couple of passages of scriptures with them and direct their heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And I hope that you did that. And if you haven't done it, I hope that you will make it a point again this week to do that. Listen, I promise you, there's always a fellow member of the body of Christ who could use a word of comfort, a word of consolation. There's always somebody who will enjoy hearing from you and hearing the Word of God from you to minister to them. So I'm going to encourage everyone listening to my voice again, whether you're listening live right now. A lot of people listen to these recorded messages on our website. So if that's you listening to a recorded message on our website, let me encourage you then this week to take and call someone, go visit someone, talk to another brother or sister in Christ and see how it is that they can be comforted by the Word of God. And don't just do it this week. Make this a regular part of your life as a fellow member, one of another, with them in Christ. Again, there's always another brother or sister in Christ that could be and would be encouraged by a simple phone call or a visit from you. So take the time to do it. Take the time to reach out to them and pray with them. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them if you could read a couple of scriptures together. Ask them if they could read a couple of scriptures to you. Maybe you're the one that could use some comfort and encouragement right now. Don't hesitate to call a brother or sister in Christ. After all, we're members one of another. And just ask them, hey, can we take a few minutes together in the Word of God? Can we take some time together in prayer and some time together fellowship and so forth, and reach out to them as well? So once again, let me encourage you to do that. Now, another way that we saw right here in this same passage that God does comfort the believers today, that was that when Titus went to the Corinthians and conveyed to the Corinthians some Pauline doctrine and conveyed to the Corinthians how Paul was doing and was seeking to bring the Corinthians back to at least somewhat level of spiritual maturity and growth, Titus himself was comforted because the Corinthians were comforted by that. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 7:7, and not by his coming, I mean 2 Corinthians 7:7 now, he says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward us, so that I rejoice the more. So Titus was comforted in the Corinthians, and notice a little bit further ahead, at verse 13 now. Look at verse 13 again. I'm going through this rather quickly because we've studied this already, and I just want to bring this back to our frame of reference and to our foremind here. Look over at verse 13. Paul says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Boy, there's a lot of comfort going on here. You see that? Isn't that great? Lots of comfort and consolation going on. He says, therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Imagine that. Imagine being refreshed by the Corinthians. That's an exciting thing to think about, especially in light of the fact that, of course, you know, just carnally, they were having so many difficulties. And yet, when Titus went over and spent some time with them, there were a few that really responded in a great way. So Paul was comforted by Titus. Titus was comforted by the Corinthians. The Corinthians were comforted by the fact that Paul sent Titus to comfort them. And so in turn, Paul was comforted by the Corinthians. Not just a whole lot of comfort going on here. See that in the context? This is just a great passage, you know. So anyway, those are some of the primary ways that we've looked at so far in terms of how it is that God comforts the believer and the believers, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation. What you see here when you look at this is the evidence, the fact of the living nature of the body of Christ. That you and I, in the body of Christ, that we really are members one of another in Christ. If you will look with me, go back over to 1 Corinthians. Go back with me over to 1 Corinthians. We're not going to study all down through the passage here, but when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, all this instruction about the body ministering to itself and so forth. And Paul says, for example, look at verse 25, 1 Corinthians 12, 25. 1 Corinthians 12, 25, he says this, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same, there it is, care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. You see that there? Paul is teaching very early on in his ministry that the organism, the living organism that God is forming today, is the church, the body of Christ. And we are in fact members one of another. And that therefore we should have that same care for one another. And so when you see that whole interaction of that mutual consolation and that mutual comfort going on, Paul by Titus, Titus by the Corinthians by Titus, Paul by the Corinthians and so forth, what you see there is the members of the body of Christ having that impact. It's the body of Christ ministering one to another. And that is those are some of the primary ways as to how God is in fact going to be comforting the believer. Now, let me just mention something. I'm going to sidetrack here just for a moment. I'm going to get kind of off the track here of comfort just for a moment here. And I think it's real vital that I mention something along these lines. All right, and this is going to kind of stir up a little bit of a hornet's nest, you know. And you know what? That's okay. That's fine. I got no problem with that at all. Others will have problems with that, what I'm going to say here, but that's okay. There's a teaching out there within grace circles that suggests and flat out teaches that the ministry of the Apostle Paul during the book of Acts, that is a different body, a different organism that Paul is ministering to as compared to when you come to his epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and so forth. And that when you get to that those epistles, that now it's a totally, entirely different body than the body here mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, the two-body theory. It manifests itself in several different ways. Some would refer to it as the Acts 28 position. Others will say, well, the dispensation of grace started when Paul was saved in Acts 9, but the mystery doesn't start, the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, doesn't start until Acts 28. And there's various different shades of that whole concept there. You know, friends, and when you look at Paul's epistles, that, you know what? You got to really do some stretching to get that kind of a concept there. Fundamentally, you have to make Paul's reference here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about that the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. That when one member suffers, all suffer with it. When one member is honored. And then he says at verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Fundamentally, you have to say, therefore, that that body, the body in 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ here, is different than the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter number 1. And friends, frankly, I reject that. Okay, I don't believe that at all. I don't at all support that, promote that, that type of thing. And I just need to make that real clear, because if there are some that are listening and going along with that idea and think that we are teaching the same thing about that, please understand we're not teaching that same position. So please be, I mean, I'm not mad at them. I hope they're not mad at me, but whatever, you know. But I don't want you to think or come away from here that we teach the idea that the body of Christ mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and obviously made reference to in 2 Corinthians and Romans, that this idea of the body of Christ, of Paul's Acts ministry, that somehow that is a different body than the body in Paul's prison ministry, such as, again, the one mentioned in Ephesians 1 and Colossians and so forth, all right? It's all the same body of Christ, okay? And so I think it's important to clarify that. What Paul, let me say it a little bit of a different way. If the information that you have in Paul's epistles, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians, written during Paul's early ministry, the Acts ministry of the Apostle Paul, if that is to and about a separate and distinct body and group of believers that's different than the church, the body of Christ mentioned in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, well then, do you realize that all this material that we're studying in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and so forth, all of a sudden now it becomes ineffective. It becomes non-effectual because it's not about us, if that theory was true. So there's just a lot of problems. I mean, I've thought about that position over the years and was introduced to that position a number of years ago. But it's just something in my mind. When I look at Paul's ministry, I just have not been able to really make that, see how that either makes any sense or is consistent with Paul's epistles and so forth, and works. Now, I do recognize and understand that when you go from Paul's Acts ministry, that is, the books of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, and then you go to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, I do understand that, yes, there certainly is some advanced information. There's no question about that aspect. But Paul has already taught us that. After all, over there in 1 Corinthians 13, he clearly says, in verse 9, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So Paul was preparing the Corinthians for some advanced information. And that advanced information is found in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and 2 Timothy, and so on. But why would Paul, think about it this way, if Paul was preparing the Corinthians for that advanced information, why would he prepare them for that advanced information if it had nothing to do with them, if it was a totally separate, complete, different body? They wouldn't need to be aware of it. He wouldn't need to tell them that they need to be ready to let the carnal things, the childish things of the tongues and the signs gifts, depart in anticipation of that new advanced information coming on the scene. It wouldn't make any sense for him to tell them this, okay? Now, again, this is a whole other issue, a whole other topic. I told you I was going to get off track and so forth. But because we are talking about this whole issue about how God does comfort the believer, and He comforts the believers with the believers, it's a picture of the life of the body of Christ ministering to itself. And you see that in its living, true nature here in 1 Corinthians, and in particular 2 Corinthians. And the reason it was important to mention that you don't want to say You don't want to believe that the body in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans is different than the body in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, is because all of a sudden now you just completely eliminate, in terms of its practical application and its living power and ability, you eliminate that if you make that division and say, well, they're two separate bodies and two separate agencies, okay? Alright, so enough said on that. Again, I don't want people to think that, just because, you know, you might be visiting this PAL talk room or visiting some of the other PAL talk rooms where they teach those ideas, I don't want you to think that we teach those same things, the same, and hold those same convictions about that, because, I would be misleading you if I suggested that we teach, you know, those same things along those lines. Fundamentally, it's kind of an offshoot of an Acts 28 position, which I do not hold, okay? The dispensation of the grace of God and the church, the body of Christ, started with the salvation and commissioning of the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Paul himself is the first member of the church, the body of Christ. The fall of Israel happens in the mid-Acts period. It doesn't wait till Acts 28 for the fall of Israel to occur. The fall of Israel happens in mid-Acts, and salvation is sent to the Gentiles. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly says that he told Paul when Christ saved Saul on the road to Damascus there, at that time Christ told Saul, who became Paul, he said, deliver me from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Paul was sent to the Gentiles right from the beginning of his ministry. He says over in the book of Galatians that God was going to reveal His Son in him that He might preach Him among the heathen. Among the heathen. And now some of you are saying, okay, well, why is that important? Well, listen. Over in the book of Galatians, when he says at Galatians 1:16, to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. The heathen were the Gentiles that weren't fearing God. They were just out doing their own thing, worshiping their own gods and so forth. That's it. Paul was sent to heathen Gentiles right from the beginning of his ministry. The idea that, no, Paul was sent to God-fearing Gentiles during the Acts ministry, and then he doesn't go to heathen Gentiles until afterwards. Friends, how do you support an idea like that when Paul, in the book of Galatians, he writes the book of Galatians in Acts 16, and says he's sent to the heathen. He says when he writes Galatians chapter number 2 that he's supposed to go to the uncircumcision and unto the heathen. And that's both lost Gentiles and lost Jews are all considered to be the heathen at that point. So the concept that the idea that, well, no, Paul has this special, you know, he's still preaching Israel's program to God-fearing Gentiles, and there's some, and that's a different body than the body of Christ. Friends, I don't see that. And I, you know, we get emails and that type of thing. Oh, well, this brother just doesn't see this ministry. Yeah, that's right. I don't see it. Okay? You can't support that. Sure, you can go to the book of Acts and you definitely do see pictures of Gentiles who bless Israel. And I'm not questioning that at all. But the concept that Paul doesn't actually go preach to heathen, God unfearing Gentiles, the idea that he doesn't go preach to the heathen until Acts 28, friends, you cannot support that. You cannot support that from Scripture without doing damage to those verses where Paul clearly does say he was sent to the heathen in Galatians 1, and the fact that all unsaved Gentiles and unsaved Jews by Acts chapter 16 are considered to be the heathen. Galatians, according to Galatians chapter number 2, verse 9. James, Peter, and John says, Paul writes here and says that they gave him the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. Then, friends, the heathen is not a reference to God-fearing Gentiles. Anyway, that's another whole issue. But it's important that when we're looking at this issue of God comforting the body of Christ, friends, you're getting that out of 2 Corinthians. You're getting that out of the book of Corinthians and so forth, and the book of Romans chapter number 8. and so on, which we'll talk a little bit more about. And if you're going to say that the body of Christ in Paul's Acts ministry is different than the body of Christ over in than in Ephesians in Paul's prison ministry, well, then you fundamentally will have to say that all these epistles written by the Apostle Paul during the Acts ministry really have nothing whatsoever to do with you. I mean, if you're going to be consistent with that position, that's really the conclusion you have to come to. All right, and sad to say, it is a conclusion that some people come to. All right. Well, whatever. Okay, anyway, let me get back on track here. Now, another way that God comforts the believer in the dispensation of the grace of God is that if you'll look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. Okay, now I'm back on track here, okay? All right, so that was a little bit of a sidetrack, but it was important to mention that. Let's go back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 here now. Look over there. We talked extensively about this one last time. He says at verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am." Now we spent a little time talking about this way that God comforts the believer. And fundamentally, Paul's thinking at verse 8 was, "Lord, if you'll take this thing away, then everything's going to be fine." And you know, isn't it true how we all tend to think that same way? "Lord, if you'll just take this problem away, then I'll really be able to serve you. Or if you'll just fix this problem, then I'll really be able to get on with living the Christian life," and so forth. And Paul prays thrice. And it's interesting that when he receives God's answer, it completely, totally, forever, it revolutionized, totally changed his thinking about affliction, suffering, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. When God said to Paul, he says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee." He's saying, "Paul, the doctrine will work. But learn then and find out whether or not it really and truly will work." He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. And the reason it's sufficient is that my strength is made perfect in weakness." When we rely upon ourselves, our own strength, and our own wisdom, human wisdom, then the reason that God is powerless, frankly, he's not really powerless, but in effect he is. And the reason is that because we don't have any need of him. When we trust in our own strength, our own intellect, our own wisdom, our own will, our own way, for all practical purposes, we're saying, "God, I don't need your strength. I have enough strength. I don't need your wisdom. I have enough wisdom. I don't need your word. I'll figure this thing out by myself." So in effect, what we're saying is we're saying, "God, I don't need your grace. The life of Christ that I have, I don't really need it. I'll just do this on my own." Rather, it is in our weakness. It is in a conscious recognition on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis of how desperately we as believers need Christ. How we need, and I'm talking about being as a believer. Listen, we already have Christ, right? Yes, and we still need Christ. Not in the sense that he's going to leave us, that's not what I mean. But in the sense of we need to rest in His Word, to rest in the truth that He is our life, and allow His Word to be the wisdom in our life. Allow His Word to provide that comfort and encouragement. And you can see that's exactly what it did to the Apostle Paul here. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He understood that the only way the power of Christ. Not talking about, see, he knows he has the life of Christ, but how do we allow that life, that powerful resurrection life of Christ that we have, how do we let that be the power manifesting itself in our life? Well, friends, it's when we are weak. And he says at verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses." Notice he says, "for Christ's sake." for Christ's sake. Not just for the sake of suffering, being a martyr. Not just for the sake of persecutions, but rather for the sake of the truth, for the sake of being a believer. He says, for Christ's sake, for His benefit. When you're doing something for His sake, it's like to His benefit. Think about it this way. When we have need in our life, necessities, persecutions, reproaches, distresses, infirmities, we can either choose to depend upon our own intellect, our own wisdom, the world's wisdom, philosophy, human viewpoint, and that is to no benefit to Christ. I mean, it's like we have the life of Christ, but we're not using it, not relying upon it. So instead, when we come to His Word and make that decision to rest in His Word, to believe what His Word says, that empowers, it releases the power of the Word of God and the life of Christ in us, and that is to His benefit, that is for His sake, for the benefit of allowing Christ, who is our life, to manifest Himself in us as such. So Paul then can say, for when I am weak, see, there's the choice I make, then am I strong. That's passive. That's allowing Christ to be my strength. So when I am, the first I am, that's me, myself. I'm making the choice to be weak. I'm making the choice to not depend upon my wisdom, my intellect, my ability to figure everything out. Instead, I'm going to rest in God's Word. And then that's how am I strong. I mentioned last time, I think, that the word order there, the first is I am, the next one is am I. The first is I am, the next is am I. Did you notice the word order there? Do you notice it's different? Now, the new translations change that. And I had a guy one time just give me a real hard time because I suggested, so I was teaching that hey, there's a difference there. And he said, no, in the Greek it's exactly the same. Fine. In my English Bible it's not the same. And it's not the same because there's a bit of doctrine that God the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us here. And that is when I am weak, that's me. That's the active part, okay? I'm choosing to be weak, then am I. Now, there's the passive. There's letting Christ be my strength. See that there? Anyway, that's another way that God comforts the believer. That conveying to the believer through His written Word that God's grace is sufficient, but the only way we will ever know practically whether or not it is sufficient is if we first make the choice to believe it. That is, I'm weak, I don't have the wisdom to get through this, I'm going to trust God's Word, I'm going to believe what it says, and I'm going to rest in what it says, and then I'm going to walk, move forward in life, that regular, steady progress in life, depending on what the Word of God says, depending on it to be the truth that it is. Now, closely, very closely associated with this, turn back to chapter number 4. This is the next way in 2 Corinthians that we find that God comforts the believer. By the way, you're already seeing, I trust, that none of these ways are independent of each other. They all are closely connected and closely related. They all work together because it is life, it's the life of Christ in the living nature power of the Word of God to work. Now, here's the next way. I'm going to jump right in the context here of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to jump down to verse 16, down to verse 18. But really what we want to do is we want to study from verse 5 all the way down to verse 18. And you know, we're actually going to do that when we get to chapter 4, which who knows how long that's going to be. That might be 5 years from now at this pace, right? But that's okay. But here's the next way that we can see and appreciate from 2 Corinthians how God comforts the believer. Watch this. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, for which cause we faint not. Now, the idea of fainting there, the idea of... When you faint, they say what happens is that physiologically, what happens is that that there's a blood that rushes out of the head because of some shock that happens. Maybe some bad news that you heard and goes into your ears and it affects your your being, kind of your spirit in a sense, the human spirit, not the divine spirit, but not God's Holy Spirit, or the human spirit, and you have this blood rush that goes out, and you pass out. And you pass out because of some news that you heard, or something that you saw. Sometimes people will come up to an automobile accident and they'll see blood all over the place and they'll pass out because so you got a visual intake of something or an audio intake of something and it shocks somebody and they pass. The idea of fainting is you pass out. When you pass out, you're totally ineffective. You're laying there on the ground, right? Okay. So Paul has come to realize, is conveying something that he realizes, that he says, hey, for which cause? Well, the cause is the glory of God, something redounding to the glory of God. In fact, thanksgiving redounding to the glory of God. And he says at verse 16, for which cause we faint not. We don't pass out. We don't quit. We don't give up. We don't allow what would appear to be shocking bad news to cause us to pass out, to cause us to quit. He says, for which cause we faint not. And then here we go. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And here's the next way that God comforts the believer, and that is, as the believer in the midst of affliction, suffering, hardship, in the midst of the dying of the Lord Jesus, look how Paul says it a little bit earlier in verse 10. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. See that this whole issue of the dying of the Lord Jesus. As we as believers experience in our flesh, in our outer man, the perishing of the outer man, and then we choose by faith to believe that these verses are a record of what is true in this world and in reality, that is, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's Romans 8:18, right? You know that. Everybody's got that verse memorized, right? Shake your head yes, okay? Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So as you and I, as believers, as we believe that, as we believe that those verses are true, are the truth about what reality is, that provides comfort to the inner man, is what it does. The recognition that there is this eternal glory plan that God has invited us to be a part of, and that as members of the body of Christ, we are a part of. That God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, this plan called glory, He's the Father of it. He's the author of it. He's the designer, the intelligence behind it. He's the Father of this plan called glory. And you and I are a part of that because we're members of one another in the church, the body of Christ. And that as we realize that the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But not only that, as we realize that the experience of the sufferings of this present time actually works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Then you know what that does? If we'll believe that, if we'll trust it to be so, then it will produce comfort in our inner man and rest in our inner man. And the inner man now is renewed. That's another way that God comforts us in the midst of affliction. To try to say it another way, and you know what, I don't know why we need to say it another way, because the way that God said it, it's the best way to say it. And you know that. And he says this at verse 16 again. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Resting that, believing that to be true, it produces that consolation. He says at verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." That's his view. That's God's view as written by the Apostle Paul. Right there he says, man, that affliction you have right now is just light, and it's just for a moment. And you know what it does? It actually works for us. It works for us. It works for us. And it works for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Boy, everything in that verse is contrast. Light affliction with weight of glory. Light affliction with eternal weight of glory. A moment of affliction for an eternal weight of glory. Isn't that incredible? Everything in that verse is contrast. He says, verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that's what will produce that comfort and that consolation. Okay, that you know what? In the end, it's all going to be glory for the believer. In the end, it's just one great big participation in God's plan called glory. And you and I have the amazing privilege and opportunity that in the midst of necessity, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of distresses, to believe that this is the truth, that this is what reality really is. And then rest in that. And as we rest in that, it actually produces more glory. And not just a little more, but exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And who is that glory to? Watch this. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Ephesians. Look over to the book of Ephesians here. Watch this. Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians 3:20 says this. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory," where? In the church. That's you, friends. That's me, friends. That's the body of Christ. "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." So it's him producing it. For how long? Throughout all ages. And then he says, "world without end." And the saint said, amen. Isn't that great? See, friends, we live in a world right now that is going to have an end. Heaven and earth will pass away. But there's a world coming out there that is without end. And we need to realize that, listen, we're going to spend a whole lot more time in that world than in this world. And so why not let's believe that? The Word of God says it's the truth. And right now, we have the incredible privilege and opportunity to allow God to work in our inner man through His Word in the midst of the endurance of sufferings and hardship and difficulty. And in doing so, we're allowing God to produce an exceeding eternal weight of glory in you, in me, all to Christ, that will be throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I got to tell you, friends, that fits verse 20. It's one of the things included in verse 20, that this is indeed something that is exceeding abundantly above all that we ever would have asked or thought God to do. Imagine if we had sat down and asked God, "Hey God, how about if you, here God, we have an idea. How about if you take the afflictions and the sufferings and the hardships that you allow us to suffer, and if you take those and don't simply turn them into glory, but turn them into a glory that is not even worthy to be compared with the extent of the suffering." See, you and I never would have ever even thought to ask God to do something like that. Isn't that amazing? We wouldn't have even, it never would have crossed our mind to ask God to do something like that. It is indeed exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And there's a whole lot of other things that Ephesians 1 talks about that are exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Not to mention just this one here. You know, so this is another way that God comforts the believer as a believer rests in the truth that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And, in fact, it is those sufferings that God uses to produce that glory. And that that glory is not a one-to-one time, you know, one degree of suffering equals one degree of glory. No, no, no. It's a far exceeding an eternal weight of glory. It's amazing to think about that. Well, we're out of time for our study this morning. We're going to deal with this extensively next time. We're going to look down from verse 5 all the way down through the chapter here. So I would encourage you to read that for next week. Also, if anybody has any questions or comments about our study, go ahead and raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone. Let me remind you too that we are planning to be back on live tonight at our regular Wednesday night study, 7:30, and we're going to continue in our series entitled "Is It the Last Days?" We're actually over in the early chapters of the book of Acts. There, we're actually going to be looking at some details in Acts 7 tonight. Alrighty, Trophimus, how are you doing today? Let me go ahead and release the microphone, and then go ahead with your question there.
Thank you, John. I enjoyed your reminding us of how God comforts us. We all take and need that for sure. My question, though, pertains back to maybe a little off subject, but it goes back to Romans 11 in regard to the heathen and the Jews and so forth. And I would ask you, in Romans 11, Paul speaks of I think you're familiar with the passage about around 23, 25 in there. And for if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? My question is, do you take those grafted into the good olive tree from the wild olive tree Gentiles, save Gentiles, or as just as the gospel of the grace of God now working through the Gentile nations?
Yes, that's a great question. I do take that when he says at verse 24, if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is, and then he says, wild by nature. The difference between the two olive trees is you've got one that's wild, and if it was wild by nature, that means it just came up of its own. It was not cared for. It was not planted. It's wild by nature and so forth. So I definitely take that to be just the heathen out there. And so Paul, when he says here at verse 11, I say, then have they stumbled that they should fall, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I take that to be Paul's entire Gentile ministry. And that the ones, when he's talking at verse 24, if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, I take that to be any Gentiles that Paul ministered to who believed Paul's gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? And let me see if, Trophimus, if you had a follow-up question or a thought to that. Because I figure that the question is probably related to some of the things I said in the message about, well, I definitely don't see two different bodies here. I figure maybe the question's related to that. But maybe not. And he lives, I see your hand up. Let me finish up with Trophimus here, and then let's get your question as well. Okay, let me go back to Trophimus here quickly.
Thank you, John. Yes, it does pertain to that, because, you know, if you take that, because in that sense they can be cut off, you know, and then it calls in question, well, if it is saved believers being grafted into the olive tree, then there's this, it brings up the question of separation again, or cut off. That's why I asked you if you believe that those from that wild olive tree that were grafted into the good olive tree were saved or not. go on. I'll let he live to ask.
Yes, exactly. And that's why I take chapter number 12 to be a chapter 11 here to be a reference to Paul's Gentile ministry. And the fact is, his Gentile ministry, the cutting off, I take it to be a reference to not saved people being lost, because obviously that's impossible, but rather to the fact that Paul's Gentile ministry is going to be cut off one day. God is going to end the dispensation of His grace to the Gentiles one day, and clearly He's going to go back to Israel. The whole issue in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's explanation as to why Israel's program evidently, when I say evidently, I mean Paul had to explain, well, wait a minute, what happened to Israel? In chapter number 9, if all the things mentioned by Paul in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, if all those things pertain to Israel, well, then why is it that Israel's not realizing those things? And so what Paul does in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he explains the interruption. He explains the fact that he's got this unique ministry and so forth. And in chapter number 11, the main issue in chapter number 11 is that God is going to end the interruption at some point, and he is going to go back to Israel. And fundamentally, one of the main reasons for which God, one of the main reasons that God is going to end this dispensation of grace to the Gentiles is going to be related to the fact that, if you look back at chapter 11, verse 18, he says, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. That will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." That's the issue of pride, of course, on the part of the Gentiles. "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches," he's got to be talking about the natural branches are Israel. "Take heed lest he spare not thee." And so, when he says he spared not the natural branches, he's talking about Israel as a nation. He's dealing with Israel as a nation. Because God didn't cut off believing Jews. So the context is national here, dealing with Israel as a nation as compared to the Gentiles as nations and so forth. And he says, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell," severity. Well, when he says "them which fell," he's not talking about the 12 apostles and the little flock that believed him. He's talking about the rest of the nation. He says, "But towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." He's talking about the Gentiles here, the Gentiles as a whole. And he's saying that, listen, God's got this ministry out there among the wild olive tree. And he's taking these from the wild olive tree and he's putting them in to what he's doing. But the fact is, he is able to graft them back in. And verse 25, that blindness is only for a certain time. And then verse 26, he is going to turn back to their program. So, I take this to be a reference to not individual personal Gentiles who are going to be cut off in the sense of losing their salvation, but that the fact that God is one day going to turn back to Israel's program, and that being the case, He is going to end the Pauline ministry among the Gentiles, which, you know, fundamentally means He's going to end the dispensation of the grace of God. And then I back up on what you typed in, yes, Paul's ministry will be cut off and Israel program will begin again. That's exactly how I take it. That's what I think is going on here. Okay? All right, good. I think, let's see, He Lives had the next question, and then it looks like Mark has the next question as well. I'm sorry, Carol. It looks like Carol has the next question. He Lives, and let me look here, because I think, I can't remember if you had a microphone or not. Let me release the microphone, He Lives, and then go ahead with your question. If you don't have a microphone, just type your question in and punch enter. It'll come up on the screen there. Here we go. You know, let's see. Here we go. He Lives. I did not initially see your question on the screen, but it's up there now. Okay, world without end, what would God think about global warming? That's a great question. You know, God is not one bit worried about global warming. He's not worried one bit about it, okay? Here's why. And I say this kind of in jest, but I say it because it's the truth. Watch this. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Look over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Global warming is a scriptural doctrine, okay? Now, obviously I'm kind of setting you up here for something, but look over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Look at verse 10. It says, "For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements," watch this, "shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." There's global warming. Now, obviously I'm kind of joking here, but in the sense that this whole idea, what all the scientists and all these people are saying about global warming, friends, God's not worried about it one bit. And so you shouldn't be worried about it and so forth. It's just part of the whole socialist agenda that's out there. And frankly, it's part of the whole one world movement kind of a concept and so forth. And when it's time for this world to be warmed up, you know what? God's going to warm it up. And it says right there that the earth is going to melt with fervent heat, and they're going to be burned up, and God's going to take care of it and so forth. All right. So anyway, it's kind of an interesting passage to think about. As Christians, we got to remember, let's not be all worried about the things that the world wants us to be all worried about. Listen, if you look at the people who are pushing. Who are at the forefront of the whole global warming kind of a concept and so forth, look at the big name people who are out there and just ask yourself, can you as a Bible-believing Christian stand on the same platform with them? And that'll answer your question from the standpoint of, wow, is it something that we should be really all that upset about? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should go out and continue to pollute the world and that kind of thing. I'm not saying that at all. But God's not worried about global warming. He's going to take, when it's time to warm up this world, He's going to do it. And it's going to be melt with a fervent heat, and it's going to be burned up. All the works in it are going to be burned up. He's going to take care of it and so forth. All right. Let's see. Carol had the next question, I believe. Did she put it up on the screen here? Right to verse 25, but you have already done that. Okay. So did you have a follow-up question to that? Let me release the microphone and see if you had a question there, Carol. Okay, it looks like the question was already, or the comment was already posted on about Romans 11:25, and that what God He says at verse 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Fundamentally, Israel's program is going to be on hold until God is determined that He's completed the purpose for which He is forming the church, the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's driving at really in chapter number 11 of Romans, is that God is not done with Israel yet. Their program has simply been put on hold until God has accomplished His purpose in time of the formation of the church, the body of Christ.